So if you hadn't been here in a couple of weeks, you come today and we're in the middle of a sermon series. It is a sermon series called Talking Back. We've listened to the Pew Research that was done just a few years ago that talked about criticisms of the church from people my age, 18 to 41 year olds. I felt kind of right in the middle there. And they didn't have good things to say about the church. They said that we are anti-homosexual, judgmental, hypocritical, that we're too political, and we just want people in our midst so that we can add them to our roles. And I think it's important that we really, really listen to these criticisms because we love young people and we want them in our church. But I think it's also important for us as Christians to learn to talk about our faith. And today we're going to look at something called, our accusation called too political. And I love my job. And a pastor much wiser than myself said he never, ever talked about politics or the issue of homosexuality. And I'm going to talk about both of them this week and next week. So don't fire me. I am going to do what Martin Luther said and simply hide behind the scriptures and preach the word as best I can. So today we're going to be looking at too political, that accusation. And what I want us to do is first hear this word from the book of 1 Peter. And we're going to be in chapter 3 of St. Peter's epistle. Chapter 3, and let's start in verse 8. So listen and hear this word of God. Finally, all of you, have unity of spirit, sympathy, love for one another, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or abuse for abuse, but on the contrary, repay with a blessing. It is for this that you were called, that you might inherit a blessing. For those who desire life and desire to see good days, let them keep their tongues from evil and their lips from speaking deceit. Let them turn from evil and do good. Let them seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who will harm you if you are eager to do what is good? But even if you do suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear, and do not be intimidated, but in your hearts sanctify Christ as Lord. Always be ready to make a defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that is in you. This is the word of God for us, the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Will you pray for me, church? And I'll pray for you. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, Prince of Peace, King of Kings, King of Glory, the church teaches us to call you and you alone Lord, supreme power, mighty to save. This must mean, Jesus, that I am not Lord, that I am not supremely powerful or mighty to save, and neither is anyone we meet or hear about. Jesus, if it is true that you are the Lord, then you rule strangely. You would rather us pray for our enemies than bomb them. You would rather us visit prisoners than execute them. You'd rather us teach everything that you taught us instead of just prepping our children to be great successes. I could go on, Lord, but I won't. We're here to worship you, we think. And so just today, just for an hour, pull back the curtain of eternity and visit this place with your holy presence, Jesus, and we promise this time we won't crucify you. Amen. How's this thing? It's very sensitive. So a quote in our book, Unchristian. Christians don't even follow the Bible. Why do they tell everyone else how to live morally? Christians are too political. That's a common criticism from people my age against the church. Christians are too political. And so I want us to listen to it today. I want to learn to talk about faith and about politics. And I want us to hear the good news of God's politics. Now, there's two things going on right off the bat in this accusation. Two things that are going on. Number one is that young people recognize when political propaganda comes out of pulpits. We see it. We know it. And number two, American partisan politics has established a stronghold and a possession of the church in America. And I mean that. I want to suggest from the very outset something about politics, and that is that we are innately political beings, that politics comes very naturally to us. There is no more person out there who is apolitical. There is something in us that desires order and not chaos, something in us that desires harmony and not discord. We want to belong to people who are pursuing the common good for all people, unless we're like a sociopath or something. And then that's another discussion. But our desire for a civil society, it comes out and it's manifest in the world in the form of politics. It's a negotiation of power. That's all politics is. How we will live our lives together in this thing called, that the Greeks called the polis, where we get our word politics. And so all the political drama that we see this time of year on TV and on the internet, all of that comes from this common desire innate to all of us for order and peace, rather than chaos and discord. Now, when we start talking about religion and politics, us modern people begin to think of something called the separation of church and state, right? This would have made no sense to the people in the Bible, but that's how we talk about it. So most people wrongly assume that this separation of church and state means that our faith should not influence our political beliefs or our political actions. Now, this is wrong. Absolutely wrong. It's like telling all religious people, all right, sweetheart, y'all go over there and you talk about Buddha and you talk about Jesus and the Bhagavad Gita or whatever it is you religious people talk about, and let the big boys come over here and talk about the things that matter. The separation of church and state in America is meant to be a check on the power of the state. It is not meant to be a check on the power of religious institutions. It says that the state will not sanction, mandate, or support one faith over another on the people that they govern. But today, separation of church and state has been muddied, and it has made faith a private matter, something that's not suitable for the public stage. But friends, think about this for just a second. A faith that has nothing to say about who we kill and how we kill them, who we feed and how we feed them, who we let into our community, who we exclude, what we do with sexual passions, or how we live life together, is that a faith worth having? Of course not. Faith, the Christian faith, it is inescapably personal and absolutely public. That's why we gather in public every week. Now, the craftiest part of the American political drama is the way that American partisan politics convinces us that they are the only game in town, that Republican or Democrat is the only way to be political, that all the issues can be divided down this line between liberal and conservative, and it is a lie. If we look at Jesus' world, it becomes apparent who has the political power? Rome, right? Overarching power in Jesus' world is Rome. In Jesus' little part of that world, in Palestine, Jesus had five options for being political. There was five ways that he could participate and influence the way people lived around him. He could be a Roman citizen, he could be a Sadducee, a Pharisee, he could be an Essene, or he could be a zealot. As Christians, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, right? Fully God, fully man, without mixture. And we should wonder then, just step back and wonder with me, that when the Almighty God stands and steps out of eternity and into human history, who will God side with? The Romans? Sadducees? Pharisees? Zealots? Essenes? Jesus has five political options, and he picks exactly none of them. Jesus looks at Rome and he sees that it's too pagan. He looks at the Sadducees, and the Sadducees are in bed with the Romans, and they manipulate the poor through food distribution and a corrupt tithing system in the temple. The Pharisees offer moralism, this moralism that is too weak to challenge the status quo, and Jesus wants to challenge the status quo. Their moralism is too flaccid to transform people, and Jesus wants to transform people. The Essenes are like John the Baptist. They move out into the wilderness, away from society, in seclusion. But Jesus wants to go in the world, so he can't be with the Essenes. And then there's the Zealots, young, angry men, ready to overthrow the Roman government, and they're violent, and Jesus refuses to be violent. None of these political options. He chooses none because none of these political options corresponded to the truth of God. That when God decided to get political, to show the world the way to best order itself, God bypasses the Roman Senate. He moved away from the temple in Jerusalem and all the good religious people out in the highways and the byways, and instead he speaks to an unwed virgin named Mary. And she sings a very political song. My soul glorifies the Lord. God lifts an arm in strength, scatters the proud-hearted. He knocks the mighty from their thrones, and he raises up the lowly. A political song indeed. When God wants to get political, he looks at a bumbling fisherman who's professing the lordship of Jesus Christ, and he says, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, Simon of Barjona, but my Father who is in heaven. And I'll call you Peter, the rock. And on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. When God gets political, he stretches out his arms wide, as if embracing all of creation as it is nailed to a cross. And he says, forgive them, Father. They do not know what they are doing. So for clarity's sake, let me be frank. When God wants to get political, God's word is church. To think for a second that the church is not God's way of doing politics is to think that Jesus cannot order our life together and direct us toward the common good. But even when I say this in the same sentence, church and politics, we wonder, how might the church order a place like America in an election season as disastrous as this one? The answer is the church doesn't want the rule. We don't want the power. We want to serve. We've had the power before and behaved terribly. We serve a God that emptied himself of power and became a servant, regarding equality with God as something not to be exploited. And so, at least scripturally, we don't or shouldn't want the power. Now, I'm very sure that none of you came here today waiting on me to tell you how to vote. Or how Jesus might vote. But just in case you did, we should look at how Jesus interacted with the political powers of his day. And it's very simple. Jesus didn't take them very seriously. He didn't argue with Satan. Satan took him up on this high mountain and he said, look, all the nations of the world, all the kingdoms, it's all mine, Satan said. You can have it if you bow down and worship me. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve only him, Jesus said. Apparently, God got out of secular politics and let Satan have it. And I listened to an ad this morning. Sounds reasonable. They don't seem to have much place for Jesus. When the Pharisees wondered about paying taxes, they handed Jesus a coin. He said, let me see it. Whose face is on it? Caesar's? Give it to Caesar. You notice he didn't have a coin. Someone had to give him one. When the Pharisees came and warned him about King Herod, the ruler in the area, and how mad Herod was and how angry, this is what Jesus said. You go tell that fox that I will cast out demons today and heal the sick tomorrow and until I reach my goal. When the disciples showed him the temple and all of its splendor, the temple, the symbol of political and religious power, Jesus looked at it and said, not one stone will be left atop another. It's all coming down. I say all that to say that when the disciples and Jesus encountered the worldly powers, they just didn't take them very seriously because they knew of another rule. They resided in another zip code, the kingdom of God. Now, does this mean that we can't work with politicians as the church? No. Does this mean that we can't be involved in worldly politics? Not at all. It just means that we won't be able to stand on all the same soapboxes as them, and we shouldn't. Because we serve different masters. The most political thing we can do in the world is be the church. While politicians talked about income inequality yesterday, the church gathered today and we started redistributing wealth. We call it an offering. The church gathers when people talk about income inequality and we do a feast. We do a concert for free and we tear down all the things that keep us separated, like money. That is a political action. That is the church being political. The state wants to talk about climate change. And so right now, our churches are making a farm using sustainable practices that ensure the poorest in the community get access to the highest quality food and God's creation is being cared for. That's politics. Politicians talk about revitalizing rural America, and thank God they are. And while they talked yesterday, 50 United Methodists from around the county went out into the county and revitalized rural America. That's a political action. The state talks about immigration, and my buddy called me this week, and he said, hey, we just baptized 7 immigrants into our church, and this old farmer came up to me and said, I'd like to see the state try to deport this family. That's a political action, saying that the kingdom of God knows no borders. That's Christian politics. And so when I hear young people my age complain about the church being too political, I know what they mean. If you come in here and my sermons and the liturgy that I construct sounds like it could be the platform for the Democratic or the Republican Party, we got a problem. And the truth is, we have a problem. Go to most United Methodist universities and you'll learn that being a Christian is something like being a little left of the Democratic Party, and that the world would be a better place if everyone just went to a liberal arts university. And somehow the opposite has happened with a lot of our evangelical brothers and sisters within Methodism and in other places, that somehow the church got hijacked by this strange sort of republicanism that's convinced that you can't be a Christian without being a gun-toting, patriarchal, patriotic, morality-enforcing person. And then there's the rest of us who don't fit in either of those categories, but we're told that if we want to make a difference in the world and be political, we have to pick one of two sides. Wrong, wrong, wrong. You see, we as Christians profess Jesus as Lord. It is Christ who reigns and not us and not our favorite party. It is as if we've just given up on God actually doing anything in the world and turned to politics instead. That, my friends, is called deism. It is a heresy that depicts God as the creator who started everything and now crosses his arms and says, good luck. Christians are not deists. We believe that God is active, intimately, and intricately involved in the world through the people called church. Now, being a Christian admittedly puts us in sticky positions politically. We'll be more interested in what this ancient book says than the latest podcast. And people will call us conservative for that. We'll insist that love knows no national lines, and we'll open our community to refugees and immigrants and strangers. We did it just last Christmas Eve. And folks will call us liberal. We'll hear God call us to stewardship of creation, and people will call us tree huggers. We'll build orphanages and places to care for women and insist that personal choices do not matter as personal choices don't matter as much as persons, and we'll be called bigots and misogynists. We'll say no to offensive and preemptive war fighting because we serve the Prince of Peace, and folks will call us unpatriotic. And then we'll welcome home our sons and daughters who fight wars because we love to bandage up the wounded and folks won't know what to call us. They should just call us Christians and be done with it. Last week, Mother Teresa was canonized. She was made a saint. And I listened on a radio report. All these people were so angry about that. If you can imagine being angry at Mother Teresa. And they said, with all the money she raised, she could have done more to end poverty in Calcutta. But that little saintly woman never went out to end poverty. She went out to serve Jesus, and she knew she could find Jesus among the poor. She was wise enough to know that money can't end poverty and that suffering people can't receive proper care without great personal sacrifice from us. That's a political statement. Now, at the beginning of this sermon, I said that politics comes from a deep desire for order and harmony rather than discord and chaos. And I want to suggest that that desire comes from God. That when we take liberal and conservative politics more seriously than we take God's politics in the church, our desires become disordered. These good desires that God has given us, they become disordered, and we do not know how to live together as Christians. Modern politics allows us to disengage with all that's wrong with me and the world and envision a way to make it all right without me and my family having to drastically change the way we live our lives. That's transcendence. That's like modern mysticism or magic. We dreamily say, all right, things are bad today, but if we can just get this law passed, this person elected, or force this change, things will be better. And things have gotten better through policy and through laws. Things have gotten better. Slavery is illegal. Race and gender discrimination is illegal. Thank God. But we still hate each other. We still kill our neighbor. We still objectify and lust after others. We still envy and gluttonously consume more than God's creation can produce. These are matters of the soul, a place no politician can touch. In the church, we do not believe that we can have a better world without me having to become a better person, without great personal sacrifice. And so we seek to let God make us better people by loving our neighbors, by confessing our sins, by forgiving, by becoming servants of God and neighbor, by denying ourselves and allowing a cross to become the shape of our lives. This desire that you feel for order and peace and tranquility, it is meant to lead you to God. But conservatives feel this desire, this good desire, and they say, well, it was better back then, back in the day. It was so much better. We call that nostalgia. If I could magically take you to the past and you could experience that day in history when it was so good, your desire for peace and tranquility would still be there. You would still long for it. The past would not satisfy it because your desire is for God and the kingdom of God, and nothing else will do. Progressives tell us that we'll have a better world in the future. Not today, in the future. We'll create this world. That's a dream. That's utopianism. Dr. King had a marvelous dream. But in the same way, if I could take you to the future of your making and your choosing, you'd see that in that future you still have this desire for order and peace and tranquility, that even a future of your construction cannot satisfy this desire. The desire is for God and the kingdom of God, to commune with God and neighbor as friend, to hear the Father say, well done, good and faithful servant. To look upon Christ and hear, God makes his home among mortals. Behold, I make all things new. It is a future of God's making that we desire, not a future of our making. You see, Christianity, as C.K. Chesterton tells us, Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. Christianity has been found difficult and left untried. I think we should give it a shot. Amen.